then turn them to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And then you just hold there. We're going to start in verse 22. I'm going to read that passage in just a minute. But I heard about this young boy a number of years ago who had some intellectual handicaps. He was about a third grader in school. And February is coming around, and his mother dreaded February because that was when Valentine's Day was. And this little boy, he was oftentimes so alone. He'd go to school, but he just had a hard time making friends. And every Valentine's Day, he just didn't get very many Valentines at all. So his mom was really kind of dreading this time coming. But the little boy was excited for it. The third grade boy, and he made Valentine's, special Valentines, and he put candy in every Valentine's, you know, and he gave them to all his classmates in school. And when he came home from that day, she heard him say, "Not a one, not a one." You know, he was just saying, "Not a one." And she kind of hesitated, just hated to ask him what he meant by that, because she thought she knew what he meant by that. And finally she said, "What do you mean, not a one?" And he said, "I didn't miss a single person. I gave a Valentine to everyone." You know? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I had a disposition like that, that we were so others-minded that we forgot all about ourselves and our own needs? Well, you know what? As we're continuing our study of the Gospel of John this morning, we're looking at John the Baptist one more time. One of the chief characteristics of John the Baptist was that he was a man of great humility. And so we're going to look and we're going to learn from him. Jesus had said concerning John, you know, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. We find that in the book of Luke and the stories that are presented of their births. But Jesus had said of John the Baptist, when he was put in prison and then his disciples came to ask him if he was the one that was to come, he told the crowds, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." But why was John the Baptist so great? In our passage this morning, we're going to look at some of John's qualities again, which made him a great man of God, a great servant of God. Now, we have just finished the portion of Jesus conversing with Nicodemus. And that's where John 3:16 is found. As far as we know, we believe that Jesus spoke the words of John 3:16, starting out with 4. As Jesus was explaining what happened in the wilderness, remember, as the serpent was lifted up in the pole, he said, "For God so loved the world." Oh, and we looked over that passage. What a great, we spent one message on John 3:16 alone. And then last week we looked at what was the condemnation that men had because they loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. But now that it transitions, we're starting in verse 22. And so follow along with me. I'm going to just give some a little bit of comment here as we look through John chapter 3, verse 22 through the end of the chapter. After these things, that is after Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, after the fact that he'd done these miracles over in Jerusalem, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there they remained, and there he remained with them and baptized. And now, in John chapter 4, in the beginning of John chapter 4, it says that Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptizing, actually. It was his disciples, but they were baptizing under his authority. So they're baptizing there in the land of Judea. Now, verse 23, "Now John also was baptized in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there." Much water there indicates, of course, we understand that probably wasn't sprinkling that happened, was it? They had to have enough water. What was enough water? So they could go down into the water. And we're not exactly sure where this Enon of Salim is, but there are some sites that are suspected that this is where it is. And it's not in Judea at all. It's up north further, but there's enough water there. In the area of Samaria, I have understood. Let's go on. There was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now that's a very interesting line there, an important line. Because the Matthew and Mark and the other Gospels make it sound that John was immediately thrown into prison when Jesus started his ministry. And John wants us to understand that not yet. They had a ministry going on at the same time John had not been thrown in prison. Okay, verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews. Now, if you got a New King James or King James, you have the Jews, plural. If you got a NASB, NIV, you got, or ESV, it's the Jew, a Jew. Singular, plural. Just some types of variants within the manuscripts. But anyway, it doesn't really make any difference whether we're a two or three Jews or whatever, or a Jew. But they disputed with John's disciple about purification. And they came to John and said to him, now the disciples came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. For to him God has not given the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You might have read that in different times in the past and thought it was commentary, but it's the words of John the Baptist. Okay? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer, even as we're looking at these tremendous words here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for these scripture, these words, these life-giving words. And even now as we come and look at them, Lord, help us to understand even the intent of the writer here, the Holy Spirit that would speak to our hearts. And Lord, may we, like Mary, treasure these things in our heart and meditate on them. We give you thanks now for this time we could spend in your word, even looking at this, your servant, John the Baptist, and his testimony. Well, you remember the purpose in which John, the writer, the Apostle John, wrote this book? He wrote it that you might believe. Many signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And John the Apostle now is using the testimony of John the Baptist to speak the same purpose, because John had the same purpose in mind, even as he testified about Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider now some of these qualities of John, even as the story is related here. Let's think about his ministry, which triggers his disciples' jealousy. First of all, even as we stated here, they had some commonalities in ministry. There was a time period, it might have been up to 6 months, when John was baptizing and Jesus was baptizing. John makes this clear here. And the interesting thing is that John here moves. He moves up north. He does not compete with the Lord Jesus Christ in that ministry that John, both are preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both have the same message, and they both are baptizing a baptism of repentance to show everyone what they were believing in their heart. Now, keep in mind, this was not Christian baptism as we baptize today. It's not. You know, our Christian baptism was still immersion, But in Christian baptism, as you know, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they didn't know anything, or they didn't have this picture in mind when they baptized. It was a purification type thing, a cleansing thing, just an outward testimony of what was going on. But in Christian baptism, of course, we say buried with Christ in baptism, right? Just like Jesus Christ buried in the grave, but risen to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ came out of the grave. So this was not Christian baptism, but it was still baptism by immersion. But here they are, their ministries are going on simultaneously. Same thing. Now, it must have been rough some ways for John the Baptist. You know, it's believed that John was attracting crowds of like 20,000 people or more. Can you believe that? Haven't you always been amazed at some of these great crusades like Billy Graham crusades where they just pack millions of people in some countries that he went to? Well, John the Baptist attracted people like this. And the crazy part about it is John the Baptist did not go into the city where the people were. He's out in the wilderness. He's by the Jordan River. He's preaching. He's got this crazy type of garment on, just like Elijah. Remember the camel's hair, leather belt around his loins? And he had a tremendous edible fare, too. As you know, the wild locusts and honey. You know, I don't know about you, but John can keep the wild locusts as far as I'm concerned. You know, can you imagine that, taking one of those spiny creatures down? But John the Baptist gained some good nutrition, okay, and it kind of went down easier with a little bit of honey, perhaps. But he was a rugged individual, was he not? Rugged, out in the wilderness. But he preached and the crowds came to him. He probably preached so amazingly with such a spellbinding effect that people just hung on his words. He was a great preacher. And he told it like it was. He was a courageous preacher. But so now we see some things happening here. Changes in the ministry. And he had some disciples. Some disciples you know of John, we already looked at the first chapter, left and started following Jesus. Remember, that was an Andrew and probably John and James and Peter the early and Nathaniel. These ones and Philip started following right away. And they might have been disciples of John, but John still had some loyal disciples that stuck with him. And so there were commonalities in the ministry between John and Jesus, but now also there were comparisons of the workers. What happened? Jews came, and they started dialoguing with the disciples of John. We don't know too much, but they were talking about purification. They were talking about baptism. And these Jews said, did you realize Jesus, this one Jesus, he's down baptizing, and now the crowds are leaving John, and they're going down to Jesus. And all of a sudden, the disciples of John get this twinge of jealousy in it. And so they come and they talk to John. And you know, there's a comparison now between the ministry of Jesus and John. You know, the Apostle Paul says this in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." We are not wise if we compare ourselves with others. Every man rises or falls before our God. God gives each one of us abilities and gifts. But here, the disciples of John are jealous. And so they come to him and they say, "Rabbi," they don't even mention the name Jesus. They said, he whom you testified about. And then they exaggerate and they say, all are coming to him. And you know, sometimes you kind of feel this pressure, even in the ministry here. You know, we'll go out and we'll make outreaches. We'll send out all these mailings, and how many visitors do we get? Zero. You know, what? We do all this work, and then you hear about this church over here, like my son-in-law and my daughter's church in California. The first Sunday, they had to turn people away. They had to start a second survey, and this was the first Sunday they had begun. And you have a saying, wow, you start comparing and you feel the pressure here. But you know what? God is the one who makes some of those determinations, right? All of those determinations. But they're jealous for John. It reminds you in the Old Testament, there was a time when Moses was, he had his work cut out for him. He was running ragged. And the, you know, these Israelites were hard on him. Well, we hate this manna, complaining these manna. And God says, okay, you tell these people that I'm going to give them meat. I'm going to give them some quail. But at the same time, in Numbers chapter 11, God says, I'm going to give you, you get 70 men, and I'm going to put my spirit upon these 70 men from Israel, and they're going to help you. So they went out and outside the camp, and God poured his spirit on, except there were two men by the name of Eldad and Medad, okay, who were prophesying. The Holy Spirit came on them too. They were designated, but right inside the camp, they started preaching by the Holy Spirit. And a young man who witnessed this thing, he came running outside the camp to Moses, and he said, you can't believe what's happening on the inside, you know, and he's trying to protect Moses. They're preaching on the inside, and then Joshua says to Moses, Moses, tell them to stop. And Moses says to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were preachers, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses could not be provoked into jealousy. And neither could John be provoked into jealousy. Even his disciples said, you know, it's just not right. You know, when I was in Pontiac, Michigan, I knew about Pontiac, Michigan even before I went there. After I finished seminary, that was the first place that I pastored. And I knew that there was a large church in Pontiac, Michigan. It was a bus ministry. A Sword of the Lord church. You know, I'd read Sword of the Lord, and I knew what was going on and everything. A Sword of the Lord church. But oftentimes, these Sword of the Lord churches would put on their buses, the fastest growing, wherever you are, number one in such a county, you know, on the side of their buses. Brother Dave is laughing. He knows what I'm talking about. And anyway, so in Pontiac, Michigan, we know that was going on. I still went there to pastor, but, you know, there was this competition. Competitiveness in the ministry is an ugly thing. It's a really ugly thing. And this church would have these campaigns, invite all these people out, and one of these, the pastor of the church, I think he had conversation with one pastor, and he says, why aren't any of your people coming? He says, you know why our people aren't coming? Because I know it'll happen. You'll try to get them to come to your church. And that was true. That was it. They tried to empty other churches, you know, to build up their own churches. That's ugly, isn't it? Competitiveness in the ministry. But John was not provoked at all to jealousy by what was going on with Jesus. Someone said that the most difficult to play in the instrument to play in the orchestra is what? Second fiddle, right? The second chair, right? Well, so this is about their ministries, and now let's consider John's humility, okay? Which fulfilled his joy. John said, but let me go back. Remember, though, I just got to remind you about his what we already looked about at John. You remember the delegation that was sent from Jerusalem when John was out preaching in the wilderness? Pharisees and the priests came, and they said, they were sent to find out, are you the Christ? What authority do you have to preach like you're preaching? And D.L. Moody paraphrased what John said. I read a message by D.L. Moody on John the Baptist, and he said, take back word to those who sent you. I am Mr. Nobody. I am a voice to be heard and not to be seen. I am here to proclaim the coming of him whose shoe latchet I am not worth to unloose. He confessed, I'm not the way, I'm a finger pointing to the way. Walk in it. Do not follow me, but him that is coming. I have found the way, and some come to herald the glad tidings. And I've come to herald the glad tidings. John the Baptist was little in his own estimation. And the angel had said before, even before he was born, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And in his greatness he called out, behold the Lamb of God, I am nothing. He is all. And what a day it must have been for John, even when Jesus went down in the baptismal waters and coming up, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and there was a voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It took a great deal of grace for a man like John, who had such vast crowds, says D.L. Moody, following him out of the wilderness, out of the cities in the wilderness to listen to his preaching, to declare that his mission was accomplished and that he must retire into obscurity. He gloried in it. As a friend of the bridegroom, he rejoiced to hear his voice, and the stone that smote the image would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. That's what D.L. Moody would say. Well, let's, you know, looking at his humility, let's first of all notice his understanding. He understood that God makes the choices. John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know, Romans 13 says that there's nobody that's put in a place of authority unless God puts them in that place. That's good for us to know even when we're on a job, in a secular job. I remember I was on a job in Georgia working in a glass building for 4 years. And there was a bunch of us that were learning the trade, so to speak. And there was a young girl that was put as leader over us. And you kind of said, why her? You know, why her? But you know what? You got to understand that if it's in the government, wherever it is, even those who are dictators, God has raised them up. It's an amazing thing. But some people feel that by their own power, by their own efforts, by their intelligence, by their hard work, and maybe by their devious business dealings, they take credit for it. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament? Daniel had warned him about it, but he went on, he looked out that great city there of Babylon, and then the words fell from his mouth, hasn't this city become great because of who I am? Do you remember that? And then a voice from heaven makes the pronunciation. You're going to be driven into the field. You're going to lose your position. You're going to eat grass like a beast of the field. And your hair is going to be like the feathers of a bird. He went, his fingernails grew long. He more or less went mentally insane there for a period of time until he acknowledged the God of heaven. And the God of heaven once more raised him the position of king, once more of Babylon, but not until he acknowledged who was the one that was responsible for elevating anybody to any position. John understood this, and he was submitted to God's choices. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this, because the Corinthians were kind of proud. And so Paul said, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Isn't that a good word for all of us? What do we have that we have not received from him? Yesterday in our breakfast, I kind of told the men about this. We were studying the life of David. And David came back to Ziklag, and the Amalekites came and raided it and took all the women, all the children. They didn't put them to death. They took all the spoil, burned Ziklag. And you know, the men of David were going to stone him. And David encouraged, said he strengthened himself in his God. He said, bring me the ephod. And they brought him the ephod, and they asked the Lord, Lord, should I go after this group? Go after it. Will we succeed? Go ahead, you're going to recover it. So David heads out with 600 men. They come to the brook Besor. And 200 men are too tired to go on. Remember, we men looked at that yesterday. And 400 go with them, and they find this Egyptian. The Egyptian who is abandoned by these Amalekites as a servant, he leads them to the group, and David and these 400 men engage the battle, and from twilight until the next day they fight, and they capture everything. And there were like 400 men, young men, that escaped on camels, it says, of the Amalekites. But they gathered all this spoil. And when they came back, it said the worthless fellows, when they met the 200 men that weren't, you know, that were too tired to cross the Besor, they said, just give them the women and children. Don't give them a thing from the spoils. And David said, no, that's not right. And he established the principles that those who stood by in support and those who went to the battle should receive the same. He said, because who gave us the strength to do what we did? God did. God was the one who gave us deliverance, right? And so it is. He understood, David understood, John understood. It's God who who gives us the ability. And he's the one who puts people in place. Well, he understood this. And then, let's see if we go. I don't know. There we go. He recites the recitation of God's calling. He says, "You bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And he says what he is. The book of Isaiah had already told what his calling was going to be. He was going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. John remembered and recited the calling that God had him to do. He said he was the friend of the bridegroom. And back at that time, the friend of a bridegroom would be something like a best man in our wedding today, but he was much more involved. He had much more to do with the planning of the wedding, the carrying out of the wedding. And he was the one who would bring the bridegroom to the bride or the bride to the bridegroom. He would bring them together. John said, "I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I am not the bridegroom. I do not have the bride." But he said, when the bridegroom and the bride get together, and he was referring, I think, to the Israel, of course, who's called the wife of Jehovah. This is not the church yet. But he said, when the bride and the bridegroom come together, my joy is complete because I hear his voice, the voice of the bridegroom. John really gives us the secret of how to have joy in life, and that's namely putting Jesus first. You remember there was a placard a number of years ago that had joy? I don't know if any of you have seen it. Joy stands for Jesus first, O others second, and Y you last. That's the secret of joy. I remember when we were growing up, my dad, we had a mirror in the bathroom, and he put one of those, you know, one of those things that you tape lettering, dymo tape lettering, boom, boom, boom. You know, he put a saying on there, and he put this tape below our mirror. It said, "God first, others second, I am last." You know, he put that above the mirror. It was a good saying to have right above the mirror when you look at yourself in the mirror. And then, let's look on here. One other thing. He talked about this word, must. Now, he said, "Therefore my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." In the chapter, he had three musts in this chapter. First of all, he talked about you must be born again. Remember that? He's told that to Nicodemus. Three musts. You must be born again. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. The second must he had is this. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Unless Jesus Christ dies on the cross, none of us have a chance, right? And then the last must here is in this verse, two musts, he says, really. He must increase and I must decrease. What a lesson to learn. You know, there was a preacher in Scotland by the name of James Denny, and he said this, "You can never at the same time convince people that you are a great preacher and that Jesus is a great Savior. It is one or the other. I hope that my own heart echoes this word of John the Baptist. He must increase. I and all other preachers must decrease." William Carey, when he was dying, the great missionary to India, when he was dying, he turned to his friend and he said, "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone may be magnified." And so John, when these disciples were really agitated about all this crowd leaving Jesus, John was excited and glad because his mission was being fulfilled to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look one other thing here. Let's look at what he said about Jesus Christ, his testimony which elevated Jesus. John understood quite about Jesus here. And in his testimony, he reveals his greatness. First of all, he talks about his origin. He said this, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Every one of us understands things of earth and we speak of the earth. That's the way it is. But Jesus' origin is from heaven. He said in a number of places, I and the Father. He spoke of what he had experienced. We're going to look at that. But you know, the book of Isaiah said this, talking about the difference between God thinks, the difference between Jesus thinks and man thinks. God says, according to Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Not only his origin, John talked about his experience, though. He said, that which he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And the crazy thing is, no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. He was the only one, really, that Jesus did not have all the understanding as a child. He grew, the Bible says, in wisdom and stature, but really he didn't have any man teach him. By the time he's 12 years old already, he understood. He had the mind of God already, but he grew into that, but he didn't have anyone teach him. But he purposefully limited himself in some areas. That's what the book of Philippians says. He emptied himself. And so there were things that the Father knew, he limited himself in that under of when his second coming would be. But you know, as much as he understood and as much as he spoke for God, 8th chapter of John, for example, he said, I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Talking about an eternity past, Jesus speaking what the Father said. And he said also in chapter 8, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. This was his experience. You know, and then the Bible says that people did not receive his testimony. He told that to Nicodemus. You don't receive our testimony. Remember, Isaiah said in advance, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, but anyone who does believe the record of what God gave us and trust in Jesus Christ, they certify that God is true. Remember, John wrote about this in his epistle. He said this, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar. You cannot say that you love God, you serve God, you understand, you appreciate God and have everything in the Old Testament, you believe everything, but you deny Jesus Christ. You're calling God a liar if you do that. But those who believe in Jesus Christ have certified to God that God is alive, God is real, and God speaks the truth. Okay? That's what John says here. Well, he talked about Jesus' origin. He talked about Jesus' experience even before he came to this earth. And then John said, talked about Jesus' spirit control. He said the Father, he speaks the very word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. He had completely control under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus' ownership. He said the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then he talked about Jesus' final authority. And even as he talked about the destiny of man hangs in the balance depending on what they do with Jesus. Paul in Ephesians said, talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he was given, he is far above now, above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things subjection under his feet, giving him the head over all things. He is the head over all things. He's given the one who is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And lastly, when it looks at this last verse, he who believes the Son has everlasting life. And then John says, he who disobeys the Son. Why didn't he say who disbelieves the Son? Because this is it. Believing on Jesus Christ is commanded by God. To believe on Jesus Christ, God commands every man. Paul said that in the Athens, I believe. Even as he's speaking on Mars Hill, he said, talked about the idols that they were worshiping. He said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands that of every man because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, you know, I work with people, and maybe you do too. I work with a gal. She's a sweet, sweet gal. She's Hindu. She's from India. She goes to that real fancy Hindu temple off of 59. Yeah, 59 there, and it's I think it's south of Army Trail, somewhere, that big, fancy, beautiful facility. I guess it's a wonder of architecture. She's Hindu. And she brings friends over to let them see this magnificent wonder over there. There was a lady that went to therapy. But, you know, you talk about sad. These religions of the world, listen, Christianity is not one of the world religions. The one whom we serve, the one who we worship, is the God of the universe. The one who died, he's risen again from the dead. And if you do not believe him, you're disobeying the one God of the universe. You're disobeying what he's commanded you to believe on Jesus Christ. And not only that, John says, the wrath of God abides on that person. Already, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is over them. That's a warning. We got to realize our friends, these people whom we love, these sweet people, as far as for man goes, you understand that God recognizes the sin and knows the sin of all of us, doesn't he? And the sweet Hindu gal who is the supervisor where I work, she's a sweet gal, but she does not know Jesus. She's a sinner as well, right? But God still loves her, right? God so loved the world. But right now, for all of our friends, the wrath of God is suspended over them unless they believe on Jesus. We've got to let them know about this, right? Just like John's mission was. I listened to a message by the name of Dan Duncan down at Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas. And Dan Duncan was telling about a man by the name of Democles. Democles was a courier, or courtier, I think it's called, courtier of the king of Syria. I don't know how many years ago this was, but he always talked about the courtier of the king, one who served the king, would always say how great it would be to king. He was always talking, oh, the king has all this money, has all this glory and everything. And finally, the king says, I got to teach this man a lesson. So he had a big sumptuous banquet, the king of Syria, and he put Democles in his chair at the banquet. And Damocles is loving this, you know, as a chair, until he looks up. He looks up and he sees this great big sword hanging over his head, and it's held up by a hair. Well, the king wants to teach him, listen, when you're king, you are one step away from death. Wrath is hanging over you. You know, I've read a book by the name of, part of a book, I've read Elie Wiesel. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. He's a Jewish man who spent time in the camps, the concentration camps in Germany. He talks about his boyhood in that book, The Night by Elie Wiesel. And he talks about a man in that book who was an old Jew that regularly sat outside the synagogue. And Elie Wiesel, even as a boy, this old man, this old Jew, would bring him to the synagogue, and they would he would teach him the writings, the mystical writings of the Jews, the Kabbalah, and I don't know all these ones, but he got to be friends with this man. But then one day, all the foreign Jews from other places were taken away. I don't know if it was a bus or train, they were taken away, and this old man was taken away too. But he returned back. And when he returned, he was telling the people, you will not believe what I saw. The German police, the Gestapo, I saw them in Poland killing the Jews. I saw them kill women. I saw them kill men. I saw them kill children. It's going to come here too to Germany. It's going to come, or Transylvania, wherever he was. You know, it's going to come. And he would go from house to house. This man was the name of Mohi. And he would go from house to house and he would tell them, it's coming. You got to be. But you know what? Nobody believed him. In fact, they were very optimistic of their future as Jews in Germany. But then you know what happened. The German police came, the Gestapo came, and they arrested them and sent them away to concentration camps. And you know what happened to the Jews. But isn't it amazing? We have a voice here, a credible voice, who's warning mankind here, John the Baptist. If you don't trust in Jesus, if you don't believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came from heaven, the wrath of God is upon you. That's the message that this great servant of God preached. We would be wise to imitate him, would we not? We would do well to imitate him and have this type of view. He must increase. Tell the people who he is, but we must decrease. Even if because of our testimony, we are brought into a lower viewpoint among men, may it be so, right? John the Baptist, you remember how he ended his life, even from his preaching, right? They cut off his head, didn't receive his testimony, but he's great in heaven even today, right? Great in the eyes of God. Let's look to the Lord in our closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of John the Baptist. What a humble man he was. How he just loved to see you exalted. And Lord, we are so much unlike John the Baptist so many times. We want, like John's disciples, we want those things which are more prominent. We want to be popular so many times, Lord. And yet, we have to understand that even these people that we love, if they don't believe in Jesus as how great he is and what he did for them on the cross, they're in grave danger, Lord. So, Lord, help us to meditate on these words and help us to be imitators even of John. Help, may we carry the words with us. He must increase, but I must decrease. For we pray it for your Son's glory. Amen.